Please turn with me to John 13 and we'll read verse 1. Continue another section tonight of what I hope will be something of a study that would be beneficial to us, and that is the heart of Christ for His own. And we read John 13 and verse 1 as the jumping off point for the study tonight. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end, to the uttermost, to the end, however you want to use the word. Essentially, the editor, the Holy Spirit Himself, attributes a motive to our Lord of loving His own. And as a result of loving His own, He begins to have this dialogue with them. And it is a dialogue, mostly teaching of His part, but there are times when He is interrupted, if you will, by questions like, Lord, we don't know the way. How can we know the way? And He explains the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then other times where He is teaching and they have questions and He answers those questions. But the thing that's the jumping board for our study is this statement that John the writer says, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And therefore, what follows are tokens of His love, the love of Christ for His own. We made the observation last week, I think it is something that's worth mentioning again tonight, that He has put a boundary around those to whom He is uttering these words. They are His own. And we survey Scripture and we find out that this is not restricted to those 12 that are there, ultimately the 11 that are there, but it's any that are blood-bought. As Paul tells the Corinthian readers, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. We're told elsewhere that we are a purchased possession. We are a peculiar people, people that are His by His own work and His action. But it certainly reminds us of the fact that there are among the vast number of people in this world that have already walked on the earth by the time He speaks, those that are there at the time and those since then, there are a group, a subset of people that are special to Him. You might say that His love is universal in certain senses, but you cannot speak of the love that He's going to describe here in these chapters and say that it's anything but special and unique to them, His own. And so we remind ourselves too that when in this section of Scripture we have Him portraying or giving insight into His prayer life in John 17, that phrase comes over and over again to us, those whom Thou hast given Me, He prays to the Father. And we have another opportunity then to rest our pillow, our heads on the pillow of God's sovereign choice, His election of a people. And I'm glad when people come to see it. It was shared with me Sunday that some who have been somewhat unsure about the doctrine of election have come to see it. And I hope that that's true. It's a life-changing truth. It really gives for the people of God a great deal of comfort. It's foundational to assurance to know that we're His and we will forever be His. Well, again, this is a matter of Him speaking words of love. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And He begins His discourse about this. And so we spend some time not necessarily looking at every detail in which we get tokens of His love through what He says He's going to do, but to remind ourselves that the love of God is one of the great central themes of our Bible. And as I've stated before, I'm very much aware in the time in which the Lord has placed me, my little slice of time as a Christian, I've been exposed to an abuse of this doctrine of the love of God. It's just a corruption of it when you think that it means something like sentimental love that has no interest in right or wrong. It's just effusive love regardless of whether the individual is right or wrong in God's sight. But that should not, and it should encourage us to proclaim the truth of the love of God from the Bible with vigor. But it certainly shouldn't cause us to shy away from thinking about the love of God, because it's purposeful for us to do it. He intends for us to be reminded of the love of God and to try to grasp it. As I sat there before standing here tonight, I come often to this conclusion. I'm not prepared. I'm not equipped. I don't have the capability, nor have I had the diligence to study this subject well enough to even give you a glimpse of the glory of the love of God. But I'm going to make an effort. And much of my effort will be eventually to read what the Word of God has to say about the love of God and the evidence of the love of God. But you would need to be impressed as a believer with the love of God. Don't ever be shy away from it. Don't ever think that an obsession of your soul with the love of God will do you harm. It will not. It will do you good. When we think about the love of God in general, so we're speaking primarily of the love of Christ for His own. But let's step back for a moment and think about the love of God. When I say this, I'm thinking about the love of God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we think of this, we consider that the love of God has no beginning. And we would think that, well, if there's to be the love of God expressed, there had to be someone or something to receive the love of God. But you say there's no beginning to the love of God. There is no beginning to the love of God. It has always been. And the objects upon which God, the Trinity, bestows that love, expresses that love, are the other members of the Trinity. Before man was ever created, before angels were created, the Godhead alone was completely satisfied with Himself. Not just complacent, but an ardent love existed between the Father and the Son and the Father. And when we read in the Scripture, we'll read that the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father, and the Spirit seems to be missing. But I would say that the Spirit is the great facilitator of this love. And He is love Himself. And so as they love one another, it's more than just the Father and the Son loving each other in eternity past. The Spirit is certainly engaged in loving and facilitating that love in some mysterious way, I believe. The love of God is essential to His character. You do not have the God of the Bible if you don't have love. In ages upon ages past, the statement stands that John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." He didn't begin to be love. He has always been that. It's an essential part of who He is. And this is true of all of His attributes, I would argue, though I'm not a deep dyed theologian, but it makes perfect sense to me. God has always been holy. And you think about the holiness of God, and you say, well, how could He be holy when there's nothing that He could be before He created the angels or before He created man? where we could see the contrast between his righteousness and his love of righteousness and his hatred of iniquity. But I would argue it didn't require the presence of sin in order for God to be holy. He was holy from eternity past. He's always been holy. He always will be holy. He's always been just. But we don't see any evidence, do we, until the angels come on the scene, and somewhere before man is created, angels rebel against God and he inflicts judgment against them. Yeah, we'll see his justice then. But he's always been just. He's always been just. That's essential to his nature, and it's true of love as well. It is essential to his nature. He's always been love. With the love of God, though, we deduce something of it before man was created, yes. But we also understand that the love of God expressed does require an object. We mentioned this, that the Father would love the Son. The Son loves the Father. And as a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus said that. If you'll turn to John 3, you turn back a few chapters in verse 35. See what it says here. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. And immediately we begin, if we're thinking, we begin to flesh out what love really means, what the love of God really means. And we get immediately, and just reading this text, that the love of God implies him bestowing upon others things that are good. The Father loves the Son. And what does he do to express that love? He has given all things into his hands. His hand, rather. Then in John chapter 5, in verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son. The Lord Jesus basked in that as he moved through life. And I don't think it began in his public ministry. I think that he was well aware that the Father loved him as the Father brought him out of his mother's womb. He was caused to hope upon him as he laid upon his mother's breast. But that awareness as a man of the love of the Father for him, I don't think dawned upon him when he was baptized by John the Baptist. I think he lived in it. He told us, abide in my love. I think he abode in his Father's love. He was constantly aware of the Father's love. And John 5 and verse 20 makes the statement again. For the Father loveth the Son. And how does he demonstrate that love? He shows him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. You get the sense, don't you? If we're going to understand and appreciate the love of Christ for his own, it's going to be consistent and harmonious with the love of the Father for the Son. And the expressions may be different, but there will be expressions of love, tokens of love, and it will be giving what they have to others. And the Lord Jesus says, I've known that. The Father has done that for me because he loves me. It's also, I appreciate the fact, maybe even more than I did 48 hours ago, the truth that when he created man in his own image so that he not only, man might be able to function in this world and have reasoning capabilities different from all the other creatures of the world that he created, but he would have the ability to respond to God. He would not be equal. Man is not equal to God. But he's made in the image of God. And so he's able to experience to a degree the blessing associated with being loved by God. And the idea is that he created man in such a way that man would reciprocate that love. And this is where we get to the heart of why it's important for us to appreciate the love of Christ for his own. Because we will learn it from our Bible. But when the Spirit of God takes those truths and drives them deep into our souls, we respond to that. And that response is love for Him. And that's His intent. He intends for us to understand the love of God greater than we do now so that we might love Him more. This is not egotistical on His part. It's glorious on His part to have such a design. As a matter of fact, the responsibility, it is more than responsibility. Fallen man, I think Adam and Eve both before the fall had this wonderful ability to reciprocate that love in the measures that they were given. But then it becomes a duty for man. The saved man, the individual who comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, it is just part of the instinct of the new nature to have a love for God. That's the way He intends it. But even for fallen man, the Lord has placed a duty upon men. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Why? Because of His love for you. And there should be a response to Him. It is your duty to respond in love to Him. That's the way He's made us. It's instinctive. It's what He's done. Again, our focus is on the love of Christ the Son for His own. I understand that, and shortly we'll get to some of the particulars. But let's make sure we don't fall into this trap. It's actually heresy. There are those who believe even today and have believed for years, before we ever came on the scene, that God the Father is just so angry with man, and it takes the Son, who is the epitome of love, to convince the Father that He should love us. Well, you learned this verse as a child, and you can use this verse as an adult to combat that heresy. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And you say, well, God is the triune God. It's not. He makes a distinction by naming the Son being sent into the world. And I would argue that it's God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So let's make sure that if we ever come across that, and you will find it from time to time in writings of some learned men who have not seen the truth as it is in Christ, as I see it, will make that assertion that the Father had to be convinced to love fallen man. No, His love sent His Son into the world to redeem fallen man. Well, in those scenes in John 13, we began in verse 1, but in John 13 through 17, they're tokens of this love of Christ for His own. He knows what is ahead. He has already given hints to His disciples, open words, not mysterious code language, but open words that He is going to fall into the hands of His enemies. They're going to crucify Him. He's going to be laid in the tomb, and the third day He'll raise again. They're not understanding that, but as He gets closer to Calvary, He wants them to appreciate the fact that when this happens, He will not be present with them. And this is, we're distant from it. I grant it. It means so little to us. We've never had the experience of walking face to face with our Savior, day to day, observing Him, handling Him, seeing in His demeanor things that we've never seen in mankind, seeing in His acts acts of love, His words, gracious words. We've never been there. We've never heard it personally. They did, though. And the longer that they were with Him, the more that they understood how dear He was to them. How precious it was for them to be in His presence. And so the Lord Jesus, knowing that His going back to the right hand of the Father would be a jar to them, begins to tell them things that He'll leave for them because He loves them. And so in John 14, one of the things that I'm cherry picking here, I'm not going to give it all. We'll just speak of a few things tonight. And remember, as I mentioned these things, these are all tokens of His love. He's giving. That's by definition. He loves, He gives. These are tokens. These are expressions of His love. Real expressions. Things that will really happen. Really benefit them. And the first thing that He says, He informs them that He will be the means by which their future prayers will be heard by the Father. In other words, He won't be there, but your prayer life will continue. And when it continues, there'll be something that you'll be able to do that remarkably no one in history has been able to do before. Think about that. Up until this time, no one had been able to go to God, Jehovah, and say, I'm asking you this in the name of your Son. Nobody. But He's telling them, as a means of assurance and comfort for them, as a way to express His love for them, John 14 and verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Yes, He had taught about prayer. He had taught them how to pray. But now this is an addendum, a necessary addendum to how we are to pray. When we go to the Father, and we're at liberty to do this. This is not restricted to those 11 there. It includes you and me. We're His own. He says, I want you to know that I love you. And one of the ways that you're going to know that I love you is that when you pray, you can pray in my name. You can use my name. And I have my belief about what that phrase means, to pray in His name. It's certainly, I don't think there's any doubt in anyone's mind that to pray in His name means that you're praying according to His will, as if He prayed. It's not where we can just ask for anything, carte blanche, without regard for, is it consistent with His will? Will it meet His purposes? Will it glorify His name? And if we can meet those conditions, whatever they are, we add this phrase in Him, not because we're expected to pray in His name, but we have the privilege of praying in His name. He says, I want you to know that I love you because I'm going to give you in your prayer life the freedom to use my name when you go to the Father. That's a token of His love. The next thing I point out to you is that, and this is a glorious truth that I have never been able to plumb the depths of, and I never will. I see in my Bible the presence of the Spirit before the world was created. I certainly see His presence in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. The Spirit of God brooded upon the waters. I read in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God came upon men for special service. I read that he did such wonderful things in the past, but I never read words like we're about to read. In John 14 and verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. For currently he dwelleth with you, presently he shall be in you." I've never heard such words. You've never read such language in all of your life in the Old Testament. But the Lord says, I know that you're going to feel some separation anxiety. That's the phrase we use today. But I'm going to go ahead and allay that concern before it ever happens. I'm going to give you someone just like me. Another paraclete. Another comforter. And the Lord Jesus says, and he will abide with you forever. Isn't that interesting? Here are men that some of them for the full 3 years of our Lord's public ministry have walked with him, and yet in 3 years it comes to a crashing close. Think about it. 3 years of your life, I'm looking at it, 3 years is longer that you live. It's just a small fraction of time in your life. And you've never been impacted by such a one as the Lord Jesus moving among men, but for 3 years, and then it's over. And the Lord Jesus says, as a love token to you, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end, and he's starting to tell them, this is how I'm going to show my love for you. I'm going to give you something. And sure enough, he gives the comforter, and he says he'll abide with you forever. There'll be no need for you to be concerned that he'll be here for a moment or for a season in your life, and then you'll no longer know anything of his presence. He will abide with you forever. I love him. No need to be concerned here. I have gifts to give, and I'm giving you the Spirit. Well, here's another thing. And it too ties into the blessing of this gift of the Spirit. He says, I want you to know that your walk with me is going to be absent boredom. You know, one of the most soul-crushing things for an individual, at least that I think anyway, is boredom. Boredom can set in. It can depress the soul. I think of individuals who are now disabled and they cannot move. My friend who says, you know, Eddie, the thing about it now, I've lost my independence. So he can't move. He's there at the same place every day, all day. And one of the battles that he will face, as all men will face in that condition, is boredom. Unless the Lord's love token will include something that can overcome boredom. And sure enough, in John 16 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, and this could be him talking to his apostles, who some of them will be instrumental in writing the canon, which we have, which is inerrant. But I'm going to take this as an application that as we walk along with Christ, there are things that he will not show us as a babe in Christ, because we couldn't bear it. We wouldn't know how to handle it. But as we walk with the Lord, He says, okay, I have more to show you. And then we gradually grasp that truth and it becomes dear to us. And He says, okay, there's more. A few years ago, one of our sons graduated from high school. I think it was Jackson. And the keynote speaker was a young lady. And it was so impressive what she had to say. She said, with God, there's always more. And she was right. For the believer, there will always be... It's not just for the intellectual mind that just loves to learn new things. And people are gifted in that area. I'm saying for every believer, the Lord says, I'm going to leave you something, someone who will reveal things to you as you're obedient to me. You love me, you keep my commandments, and you'll continue to know my love. That's the hinge point, obeying His commandments. But you keep walking with me, you'll never be bored. Your soul will never be crushed by boredom. John 16, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak out from Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath, they're Mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of Mine and He shall show it unto you. We should never fear that we're unloved in this key area of our existence. What do we think about? What's going to energize us in some way for the next moment? You know, sometimes we get to the point we're just living by a moment. If we can just get through this moment, not just the day, not just the week, not just the year. If I can just survive this moment. And the Lord says, you walk with Me. Here's My love for you. The Spirit of truth will take the things of Mine and He'll show them to you. All that the Father has, He's given to Me. And the Spirit is going to take Mine. He's going to show it to you. That's love. My parents love me and I know that. I bask now in the reflections of their love for me. But they had limitations. The Lord has no limitations. And the very things our soul needs, He says, I'm going to give it to you by the means of the Spirit. Quickly, let's cherry pick something else out of these chapters. I'm going to show you how much I love you. John 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are My friends. I'm going to show how much I love you by doing the essential thing for your eternal welfare. And you can't do it for yourself. No one can do it for you. But I love you so much that I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to lay down My life. God, Paul says, demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we will throw out this word because you know what it means. And if you don't, we'll learn together what it means afresh. He will die a substitutionary death, which we had to have, not just as an example what it is to live a good life and to be persecuted as a good man and to ultimately die as a good man. No, He died as a substitutionary atonement. He took my sins upon Himself and He paid the full price on Calvary. That's why He could say toward the end, "It is finished." And then resume this marvelous fellowship. "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." He's done that for us. This is a token of His love. "I'll lay down my life for you." Well, how important it is, and I'll quickly come to this and move on and close. How important is it for us to dwell upon the love of Christ? Well, if he's taught us about it, then as part of His Word, we should study it. We should dwell upon it. But it is also true that if there's any other portion in the Word of God that impresses us deeply, that He has an interest for us to grasp the love of Christ for us, then we should be impressed. And sure enough, in Ephesians chapter 3, and if you've never studied the prayers of the Apostle Paul, I would encourage you to study the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And this is one of them. This is part of his prayer for the saints at Ephesus. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." The implication is that if you don't know the love of Christ, you will never be filled with all the fullness of God. But if you comprehend the love of Christ, you begin to experience in this life some of the glories that will be in fullness when we get to the other side. And the thing that will draw us the closest to that objective is to know the love of Christ. Spurgeon had a sermon called Heaven's Geometry, or Heavenly Geometry. Some of you may have read that one. But I'll remind you, if it's fresh on your mind, then just go deaf for a little bit. But if it's not, I'm going to remind you. If you've never heard of it, I'm going to tell you for the first time. But the gist of his sermon was this. The prayer of the Apostle Paul here is for the growth of the believer. He speaks of a foundation first, being rooted, being grounded in love. And then he begins to speak about comprehending the love of Christ. And he allegorizes that by saying it's like this. If you're going to teach a child mathematics, you start out with the basics. 1 + 1 = 2. And then over time, you graduate to more complex things about math. And this is where the word geometry comes into it. That's a discipline of mathematics that is more complex than the 1 + 1 = 2. And it takes some time for you to get to the point in your development where you can appreciate and even understand what geometry is all about. And so it is for the Christian, rooted and grounded in love. But then once that happens, the development. And the development is to begin to grasp the love of Christ. Christians who are mature are Christians who have begun to grasp the love of Christ. And the more that they know about it, the more that they want to know, and they begin to see that it's broad. the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of love of Christ for his own. It's expansive. Spurgeon had this to say about the word breadth. He says, let me come to the very words of our text and point out to you their order. The first object of the Christian's knowledge should be the breadth of the Savior's love. He said, I know a certain school of Christians who have need to study at this point. For they have a very narrow idea of the Lord's loving kindness. They cannot be brought by any means to conceive of it as being broad. To them it is no wider than a razor's edge. They conceive of a divine love as a very narrow stream. They've never seen it to be a mighty, flowing, abounding, and rejoicing river such as it really is. The love of Christ has a breadth to it. You can think about it demographically. The love of Christ is not restricted to a race. The love of Christ is not restricted to an ethnicity or an ethnic group. That's an easier thing to say. It's not restricted to a denominational group. It is broad. We do have our understanding that we're living in a time where when the Lord says, he's asked, are there few that be saved? And the answer essentially is this, the few that be saved. We look around us and we know that there are not many people like-minded. But in the grand scheme of things, John says, I can't number them. He sees out into the future as a number that no man could number, that are redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's very, very broad. We'll close with this in Revelation chapter 7. And one day when we get to this throng, and by the grace of God, I'll be in that throng. And I'm glad when I read these words that there's nothing said about singing. Even though I think in a nobler, sweeter song one day, I'll sing His power to save. I appreciate that. But I'm glad to see this, that when the eruption of praise occurs, it's just words. It's not song. But look who's saying the words. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. And then, as if we can't let this go by, the angels have to enter into it. What a glorious scene this is going to be. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And they just said it, but the profound words and the profound scene of how broad the love of Christ is to redeem people from everywhere. Some of the educated elite, some of the noble, not many, and many common people. And many people that you wouldn't think would be able to reason enough to be able to grasp their need of a Savior and to know that Christ came to die for sinners. But they'll be in that number. From all over the world. The world that we've known and the ethnic groups that we've never met. Because the love of Christ is so broad. And the Lord, I think, wants us to begin to grasp it. And what it will do for us is it will cause us to love Him more. That's His goal. That's His aim. Is for us to, knowing Him, to love Him. And to know the love of God is to love the God who loves. And where it really makes the most sense and really makes it personal. As Paul said, He loved me. He gave Himself for me. Do you have that assurance tonight? That He loved you? That He gave Himself for you? If that is true, He did it because He loves you. He gave Himself for you because He loves you. And He wants us to know that love.